What did you hear? What stood out to you? What did you like from Calvin's thoughts on heaven?
Probably my favorite part was, and it's something that I've never even thought of before, is the question he addressed on page 2, which was 7:13. And that first paragraph was, why do unfortunate things happen to believers? The answer is so that we don't become easily attached to this world, so that we lose our trust and dependency upon the physical things that we have here. In that first sentence, he says, therefore, that they may not promise themselves a deep and secure peace in it, he permits them often to be troubled and plagued either with wars or tumults or robberies or other injuries. And then he goes on explaining it. But I've never even considered that before. It was awesome.
The question is, tell me something you like. Just reflect on what you read.
The beginning of part 2, I like what you said. Indeed, there's no middle ground between the two. Either the world must become worthless to us or hold us bound by intemperate love.
What page are you on?
Oh, sorry. The second one, 7:13.
Okay.
I liked how in this we get a glimpse of a tension between contempt for this light in longing for the future and contentment with godliness in this light. There's that interesting tension that comes to light on page 714, near number 3. But let believers accustom themselves to a contempt to the present life that engenders no hatred of it, or ingratitude against God. Mm-hmm. Like, you're to be content here, yet at the same time maintain a contempt for this present place in your longing for the future. It's pretty cool.
Yeah, that's good. And if you haven't read much in Calvin, you may have a caricature of him in your mind, but I think you'll find a richness and a devotion in his writings that is really, really helpful, and a lot of balance. So he was a worshiper, fundamentally. And when you read his theology, it's not like reading a systematic theology today. It's like reading somebody's personal journal of their meditations on God. It's just fraught with adoration and worship and heartfelt warmth. And this is a good example of that. He just can't help but worship. He knows heaven is going to be worship and is going to far outshine everything in this earth. And yet, the things in this life are a gift from God, too. So having contempt for this life and rejoicing in it at the same time.
There was a comment on page 714 that, for we undertake all things as if we were establishing immortality for ourselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, guilty.
Yeah, for sure.
Yep. There were times when I read, when I was reading this, that of the blessings in my life, that I got to feeling a little bit down from what I was understanding in it. So it was just to help me focus more on heaven rather than just the blessings that are here. Mm-hmm. So it caused me to think quite a lot.
Liked how on 7:15, how he's talking about the trials and the tumults that we go through lead us to to hate this life more and long for heaven more at the same time. And he says in the middle paragraph on 7:15, then there is another reason. We begin in the present life through various benefits to taste the sweetness of the divine generosity in order to whet our hope and desire to seek after the full revelation of this. We are certain that the earthly life we live is a gift of God's kindness, as we are beholden to him for it. We ought to remember it and be thankful. What I kind of took from that is, you know, the good things that we experience in life are not to, you know, cause us to think, oh, I want to stay here longer so that I can you know, do this more or develop myself in this certain thing. But it's supposed to whet our appetite for heaven, and it's ultimately supposed to point us to heaven.
So what should you do when you're having a really good day?
Long towards heaven.
Yeah, long for heaven. What should you do when you're having a really bad day, according to Kelly?
Long towards heaven.
Long for heaven.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. This is on page 716. That it's in the it says, for if heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but our place of exile? I've never thought of her as earth being a place of exile. If departure from the world is entry into life, what else is the world but a sepulcher? And what else is it for us to remain in life but to be immersed in death? If to be freed from the body is to be released into perfect freedom, what else is the body but a prison? And I've never even thought of that. The body is a prison. We're exiled. Kind of like Hell's Island. If to enjoy the presence of God is the summit of happiness, it is not to be without this misery. But until we leave the world, we are always away from the Lord.
I highlighted that too, yeah. and looked up the word sepulture. Sepulchre. Which is tomb or grave.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, this is a tomb.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
He says, as well, it's like a sentry post on 7:16, for which the Lord has posted us, that we must hold until he recalls us. So, there's blessing here, and there's death, and there's responsibility. And our timing for being absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is better by far, is in God's hands. And until then, until he takes us home, there's a duty. There's a stewardship involved.
Reading this reminded me of when Jesus would say, unless you hate your father or mother, you can't be my disciple.
Yeah, how did that help you understand Jesus' words there?
Oh, when I was reading this, I was trying to figure out kind of more specifically what he meant by, you know, hate this life. Whether you're supposed, you know, obviously it doesn't mean make yourself just gloomy and kind of depressed and maggoty for your whole life. And I was thinking that it's to show a very strong comparison between how we feel and how we value this life versus how we feel about and how we value heaven.
Yeah. Agreed.
I was surprised by how much we need to kind of hate this life and, you know, not get attached to it. On page 713, he says, that they may not too complacently take delight in the goods of marriage. He either causes them to be troubled by the depravity of their wives, or humbles them by evil offspring, or afflicts them with bereavement. Just the fact that, like, God doesn't even want us to get too attached to something that he set in place in marriage, because, you know, it's still a part of this world, still affected by sin. So that kind of surprised me. Just because, I mean, marriage is good, but it's still not heaven.
And that thought right there is sort of the tip of the iceberg of where we're going to go this morning as far as what is heaven about? What is it that makes heaven heaven? Mm. Because if something good is something that God contends, I will have no rivals for your affections. Mm. Even good things that I give to you, you will not love the gift rather than the giver. That's going to point us somewhere. Mm. And I think that's going to liberate us from some false notions of what heaven is. And excite us all the more to live differently and want to be there. Let's jump in to our notes this morning. Yes, I have an extra for you. You can have mine. It has all the answers on it.
Oh, awesome.
Here, I have...
No, Jason, keep your back of the book. If we're one short, this is perfect.
Oh, no. I didn't realize his hand was there.
Thanks.
You're welcome. I'm just like, what? Thank you.
You're welcome. I'd like to start with a quote by C.S. Lewis, which is famous. I know Piper quotes this a lot. It says this. Oh, that's the wrong one. Cassidy told me this week that I've been pounding the table. So if you've been listening to the audio, you've heard these big bumps. And it's because I like bumped the table or hit the table. I don't know which. Like right next to the recorder. So I've moved to the recorder. Here's C.S. Lewis. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Mm. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Heaven and the pursuit of God are not mutually exclusive. And the pursuit of God and pleasure are not mutually exclusive. The pursuit of pleasure in spite of God or without God or around God is what is wrong. Not the pursuit of pleasure itself. And we'll talk more about that. But C.S. Lewis's point is the problem is not with our desires being too strong, our desire for pleasure being too strong. It's we're placing it at the wrong place. Our desires are too weak. We're looking in created things, in finite things, to provide for us what the infinite Creator has promised and what only an infinite Creator can provide. So I want to dispel some notions, some false notions about heaven. The first is that heaven is a self-determined state. You know, heaven is whatever you kind of want it to be. Heaven is your an eternal extension of your favorite pastime, green couches and 72 virgins, or a planet that you get to be God on, or whatever people have come up with as an idea of heaven. Self-determination. Pick the funnest thing you can imagine, and that's what I'm going to do forever. Well, that might be entertaining for a few years or more, depending on the pastime you pick. But it would be an awful eternity. Others have thought that heaven is a disembodied existence. and kind of impersonal, just sort of lost in the crowd of eternity, non-relational, non-intimate, that you're just sort of in an ephemeral state, just floating about in an unknowable eternity somewhere. Others have thought that perhaps you're assigned a cloud and a harp and a robe, and you get your number, you take your assignment, you go find your cloud, you take your harp, and you strum and strum and strum. And there's a smile on your face for it. You know, maybe you thought that heaven is something like church. Or maybe the view you had of church when you were in sixth grade. I'm going to go and sit and listen to this guy talk. And they're going to sing some songs, and mom's going to like yell at me for not singing. I don't even know what these words mean. If there is one false notion about heaven that I want to make my life's ambition to dispel from people's minds, it is this: heaven is boring. I would love to eradicate that thought from people's minds. If people knew what heaven was, if people knew the intense, ever-increasing thrill day to day to day into eternity ad infinitum is going to be, they would repent and believe. We just don't know God. We just don't know what He has in store for those who are His. And we need to eradicate from our minds every last vestige of the thought of boring when we think about heaven. Heaven is a real, literal place where redeemed people inhabit a new heavens and a new earth in real physical bodies, in relationship to each other, and in relationship to God. Our existence in heaven will bear much resemblance to our existence here. There will be many things that are familiar, but everything will be infinitely better. Let's talk about some of the activities, some of the reasons to look forward to heaven. I think you have these in your notes. Is there a list there, sort of bullet point list? Mm-hmm. And the first one is eating, right? I enjoy eating. I want to see what Scripture has to say about heaven and food. So there are some references there. Why don't we start with you, Max, and we'll make our way across the couch, and then when we get to Nick's table, Nick, you'll start us. We'll go clockwise there.
Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
Okay. When man was temporarily immortal, if there is such a thing as that, in the garden before the fall, there was eating, right? Okay, Revelation 22:2, Mike.
In the middle of its... In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation.
Okay, so you fast forward, Eden recaptured but perfected. Again, you got trees bearing fruit for eating. How about Luke 22:29-30?
And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, they're eating and drinking in the kingdom. Sam, how about Luke 24:30 and then verses 42-43?
Luke 24:30?
Or John?
Yeah. John 20:24?
Yeah. Go ahead and do John 20:24 then. Oh, no, we're not there yet. You don't have Luke
22:29?
Okay, that's good. We'll move on to the next one. So, eating is going to be part of heaven. Eating's really fun. Eating is a physical reality. So immediately, feasting with Jesus at his table takes us beyond the realm of ephemeral, non-corporeal existence, just floating around like a mist, impersonal, non-physical existence, right? Another thing that I think we'll experience is number two on your list there, walking through walls. I don't know if you've ever tried it. Theoretical physicists say that it's possible if all the I mean, you're mostly made up of empty space, right? The space between the neutrons and the electrons inside of who you are. At the subatomic level, you're basically nothing. And so if you could align all the electron orbits just right, and you could actually pass through, it's theoretically possible. Try it. Try it at high speed. It'd be fun to watch. But, go ahead and pick up for us John 20, 24 to 26.
Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you."
Okay, great. Why did Jesus say, "Peace be with you"?
It's kind of scary.
Because he's a Jew.
Yeah, common Jewish ruling. I think they were terrified that this Jesus just walked through a wall. The doors were locked and Jesus came in anyway. He went through a physical barrier to get there and then had to say, "Calm down, guys." And then what happens next? Thomas says, "Let me see the scars." And he puts his fingers on Jesus. Jesus is not a spirit here. This is Jesus in a resurrected body. He is corporeal. Mm-hmm. He is flesh. He is physical. He is a physical existence that now has interesting capacities. I believe that Jesus' resurrection body is a model for our own. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us an indication there. So, will we be able to walk through walls? I don't know. But Jesus did in his resurrection body. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us these drastic differences between the physical body you possess now and the physical body you will have on the resurrection. Glorified, perfect, unchangeable, undecayable. Right? No more sickness, etc. All right, flying. Little autobiography here. I dream of flying regularly. I have flying dreams at least once a week.
Awesome.
So, no, it's not, because then I wake up. It's just tragic. But I believe that there's a good chance we might be flying in heaven, and that's about as sure as I think I can be based on Scripture. But let's start with Isaiah 40:31a.
"Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles."
Okay. This could be a metaphorical reference to endurance. The ease with which a vulture, by the way, that's probably the kind of bird that's described there. The ease which with a large wingspan bird just seems to, without effort, fly through the air. So those who wait on the Lord. They will run and not grow weary. They will have strength, etc., and they will have wings as eagles. Now, it could be they will have wings and they will really fly. We see the cherubim, seraphim, four living creatures having wings, angels having wings. Might we? It's a good question. Revelation 21:16 is an interesting verse.
"The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal."
Okay, so we've got this city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. This is going to be the place where people will dwell in some fashion. And it's a big place. It's 1,500 miles square. That's essentially Canada border to Mexico border to Mississippi River to L.A. Okay, that's a big square. It's a big city. It's a massive city. What's interesting about the verse is it says its height is the same as its length and width. 1,500 miles square is into the troposphere, or cubed. That's big. If one were to stand at the top of this city, and I take these measurements at face value, okay? I believe this is literal. If one were to stand at the top and jump off, I don't know if any of you have ever skydived. Anybody ever skydiven? diet, whatever. Nobody has?
We're all smart.
You know, there are different ways you can plummet through the air. You can go spread eagle and you go slower. A guy like me can go about 145 miles an hour if you're out like this, catching all the air that you can. You can pencil in and go about 200 miles an hour. Okay, depends on your mass and your how much drag your body takes. So if you were to pencil in from the top of this New Jerusalem, it would take you 7.5 hours to get to the bottom, 200 miles an hour. Just free fall. If you spread eagle, it'd take you 12.5 hours. Just a fall from the top of the city to the ground. Now, I don't know how many flights of stairs that is. And heaven is, of course, forever. So even if we couldn't fly, Isaiah says they'll run and not grow weary. So going up all those stairs would be fun anyway, and it doesn't matter how long it took you. But it seems like flying might be an effective means of transportation in a place like that. So the most we could do is sort of speculate. There's creatures in heaven that have wings. Isaiah says they'll rise up with wings as eagles. Not sure if that's a picture, a metaphor of something, or if that's, you know, a face value promise. But the proportions of this New Jerusalem are simply staggering. All right, strength and endurance. So Isaiah 40, 31b. Are you still in Isaiah 40, George? Or Jason, if you have it, go ahead.
I have it.
Go ahead.
They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
Okay, yeah. So even all those flights of stairs, if we have no wings, would just be fun. Number five, working. They'll be working in heaven. And the enjoyment of work. Which will be good. All right, Genesis 2:15. Oh, I don't have that one on there, do I? Oh, yeah. I'm going backwards. Let's start with Revelation 22:3. Sorry. That just made me jump around. Whatever you got, just read it.
No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him.
Okay, do you remember the curse? What was the curse on the man in Genesis 3? Okay, by the sweat of your face, you're going to eek bread out of the ground. Work is going to stink, thorns and thistles. But before the fall, before the curse, man was tasked with various things. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, cultivate the garden. These are all commands to work. Have you ever noticed how much labor you do to have fun in your recreation? I mean, just, you know, take the boat out to the lake. Oh, man, well, I got to put air in the tires. I got to hitch up the boat to the trailer. Okay, George, talk to me about that.
Yeah. The remote. There's so much work.
You know, there's work labor. There are things that we do that we don't consider work simply because we like it. But if you were getting paid to do it, all of a sudden it'd be work and you'd hate it. Isn't that strange? You watch your kids. I watch my kids in the sandbox out here. Thanks, Denny, for the sand. They move sand from one place to another. And the next day they'll go back out and they'll take the sand they moved over here and they'll put it back over here and they'll dig another hole over there and they'll move that sand from over there to over here. And if I told them, kids, I want you to go take this much sand and put it over there and then move that, they'd go, oh, Dad, do I have to? I mean, as soon as it's a task that you must do, it stinks. There's a curse on it. But I think we can get flavors of the fact that pre-fall, new heavens and new earth, work is fun. And as a believer, work is redeemed. You are redeemed. Now everything you do is to be worship, a living sacrifice before God. So you can go to your 9-to-5, what used to be drudgery, and worship God in it and have a joy that your co-workers cannot fathom because you're rightly related to the one who created work and cursed it. We're going to work in heaven. There are things that the Bible says we'll be doing. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, judging angels, And then if Genesis is reflected in Revelation 22, cultivation, subduing, I think there will probably be acts of creativity and things like that in heaven. New bodies, number 6. 1 Corinthians 15, who's got that?
Okay, I think I'll go with that.
Thanks, Happy God.
That one says, 42. And so, it is with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown in perishable, what is raised in imperishable, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable put on the imperishable and the mortal put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your strength?
Do you guys long for that? Do you go to this passage often? This is a big part of our hope. What you experience now in the physical body you possess, which is a gift from God, which is sustained by God, yet it is vulnerable, it is feeble, it is frail, it is susceptible to pain and sickness, decay, and death. 1 Corinthians 15, no more.
As you get older, you really look forward to that.
It's true. It's true. If I knew any old people, I would ask them about that.
There's Denny.
Number 7. No sickness. Revelation 22:2 talks about the trees, the leaves of the trees being available for the healing of the nations. Some have thought that means that there will be sickness, but there will be a first aid station in heaven everywhere you turn around. And I think there's a good parallel for us in Revelation 21:4 to see that as a way to say, there's no sickness. Okay, somebody read Revelation 21:4 for us.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Okay, he will wipe away our tears. Does that mean that God will be there with an infinite box of Kleenex, ready to wipe away tears every time you cry?
He said he will wipe away. Death is gone, right?
Yeah. And notice what the rest of the verse says. What does the verse actually tell us? No more mourning.
No more crying.
No more crying. Okay, so there's the fact that God is there saying, I will wipe away your tears, this is a once for all done deal. No more sadness. No more sorrow. We talked about last week, how can there be no sadness or sorrow in heaven if there is knowledge of people in hell? I cling to this promise. I can't fathom that right now. And yet I know that God is true to his word, and he will wipe away every tear. That's good. We have only ever lived in a broken world under the curse. We don't know what it's like to live without sorrow, pain, sadness, and crying. So to even imagine an existence like that, it's outside of my purview. It's outside of what I can taste and feel and touch right now. And yet this is the promise of God. No pain, no sorrow. These are staggering promises. These are the things that we've known. This has been part and parcel of our existence. And God says, no more. The next one, no diminishing returns. Is that on your notes? Can you hear that?
Yeah.
Economists and drug users, video game players, roller coaster riders, relationship junkies, they all know the principle of diminishing returns, right? What is that? What is that principle?
Every time you do something, the next time you do it, you're going to need more of that to accomplish the same level of excitement.
That's exactly right. Yeah, there's a level of increase in enjoyment or output or return on your investment, and at some point that plateaus and begins to drop off, and you have to do more input to get the same level of output. It's the law of diminishing returns. God has programmed under the sun existence to be governed by this law. Okay, how about, I don't have Ecclesiastes on your thing. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is that law. Okay, who can straighten what God has bent? God has so programmed life under the sun that if you're seeking enjoyment out of the things that Solomon went after, for instance, they will not satisfy. It is like a chasing after the wind. Vanity of vanities. Paul picks up the same language in Romans 8. Somebody have Romans 8, 19 to 23?
For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility.
Okay, stop right there, Bobby. That word futility is the Greek word there, is the word that was used to translate that word vanity of vanities or a chasing after the wind, the Hebrew word hebel in Ecclesiastes, which happens over and over and over again. The pursuit of vanishingness, the pursuit of nothingness that just can't give what it promises. Listen, you and I go after all of these things in this life thinking they're going to bring us pleasure, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, identity, whatever. And you go after it and you squeeze every last thing you can out of it, if you're a type A personality, until it's dry and you realize, oh, that wasn't it. And you move on to something else. And you squeeze every last drop out of it until you realize, oh, that wasn't it either. And you squeeze every last drop out of the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And eventually you get to the point where you go, what's left to squeeze? And you can't out-squeeze Solomon for trying to get everything out of life that he did. You can't out-Solomon. He went after all of it with unlimited resources at his disposal. I mean, do you remember the descriptions of, like, Solomon's day? How many cattle were slaughtered for his feasts? I mean, he is having the best steak and the best wine with live concerts of the best musicians in the world at the time at his dinner table every night with all of his friends. And he says that's emptiness. Who in this world doesn't dream about stuff like that? Man, if I could have that every day, then I'd have it. You just can't outdo Solomon. Solomon said it's empty. And Solomon says, God actually programmed the created order this way. God doesn't want you to get from created things what you were built for, which is a relationship to your Creator. Which is why that book says, that the end of all things is this, fear God and keep His commandments. That's an Old Testament way of saying, be rightly related to your Creator. Which is why I believe only Christians can truly have fun. Only a Christian can ride a roller coaster or you know, ski waist deep powder or hit a golf ball or enjoy the, you know, outdoors or anything that you might find fun. Only a Christian can do that in a way that's actually enjoyable in the long term. Right? When you and I do something that is fun, we tap into God Himself if we're rightly related to Him. God is the one who invented pleasure and fun and delight. He's the one that gave us the capacity for it. He designed these things. And He designed them not so we could have them for themselves. But He designed them, like as Calvin said, to whet our appetites for what is to come. And so, that's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, so have fun. Go enjoy youth. But know that you'll be judged for everything you do. Right? That twin tension that Calvin was talking about of these things are gifts from God, go enjoy them, and you better be in a right relationship with Him. Eating, drinking, marriage, Solomon says, these are all gifts from Yahweh. You can't have real enjoyment without Him. Which one are we on? No diminishing returns? Yeah, so in heaven, heaven has all your heart can wish for. And as Jonathan Edwards said, infinite excitement that gets better with each passing day. It's good. No diminishing returns. It's the opposite of diminishing returns. You thought day one in heaven was good? Just try day two. And day 10,002. And millennium 8,684,962. And wait till you see tomorrow. You know, I mean, it just never ends.
How can you get better than a hole in one on every hole?
There will be no golf in heaven, my friend. That's the other place.
Oh, okay.
11. No blahs. Do you know what the blahs are? You ever feel them?
Boredom.
Boredom, wistfulness, homelessness, like just the feeling of, I think things are quite right, and I don't know, I can't quite put my finger on it. I don't know if I belong here. I mean, everybody around here's got a smile on their face, but today there's nothing wrong. I believe truth, but they're just like, huh. Is that just me? You guys ever feel that?
Yeah.
Whatever that is, it's not in heaven. Heaven's home. Heaven's where we belong. We were built for it. That thing doesn't exist. What do I have there? Psalm 84, 10 and 11. Who's got that?
For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness.
Yeah.
For the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly.
Isn't that a great promise? No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Yeah, there's something coming. There's something for us here. Heaven has no room for an ambiguous wistfulness that says something's missing. Something's just not quite right. No place for that there. The next one, no more sin. Romans 8:28-30. Or if you had 2 Peter 3, whoever's got that, too, either one.
I got 2 Peter.
Okay, go ahead, Mark.
But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Okay, righteousness dwells there. Okay, who's got Romans 8?
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So
okay,
that
great. Stop right there for a second. So look at the conjunction between these two clauses. What is it? All things work together for good?
For.
Now, what is that telling us? What's the purpose of that conjunction between those clauses? What's the causal relationship?
Because.
Yeah. I'm going to give you a reason why I can say all things work for good. And what is that reason? He has predestined you to look like Jesus. God, before time, has designed that you would be sinless. Okay, keep reading for us. Bob, or who was that? Bill?
So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Again, glorification is a future reality in a past tense verb. Why does God do that?
Certain.
Yeah, there's a certainty here. This is good news. You inevitably will be conformed to the image of Jesus. You know what that means? That means no more failing to love my wife as I should or care for my kids as I should. It means I will love Yahweh with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time without exception. It means no more taking Christ for granted, trampling his grace under my feet, maligning his sacrifice or his victory. No more coveting or gloating. No more gossip or envy or jealousy or strife. No more seeking to benefit myself at the expense of others. There will be no lurking desire to have people notice me or to think well of me. No more vile thoughts or vain pride that are now partners to everything that I do. They accompany every action that I take, evil motivations. No more taking everything that God gives, sifting it through my wicked heart and turning it into trash. No more distracted eyes. No more lust. No more treason. No more looking to fun or sports or music or friends or job or money or clothes or sex or grades or drugs or marriage or reputation or food or applause or thrill-seeking or entertainment or anything else to fill the thing that only God can fill. And no more temptations to do any of those things. To have Eden back, but permanentized, perfected, unlosable. Look forward to that. There's one more thing on the list here. If we don't have, and it's not in your notes, I'm saving it till the end. If we don't have this last one, we don't have heaven. Listen, you could eat the best food, walk through walls, leap off of buildings and fly away on eagle's wings. You could have strength and endurance to do everything you want to do. You could work and enjoy it. You could have a new body with no sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no more diminishing returns, no blahs, and no more sin. And if you didn't have this last thing, you would not have heaven. This last thing on the list is really what heaven's all about. It is the enjoyment of God himself. That is what makes heaven, heaven. In the same way that the presence of God is what makes hell, hell, it's what makes hell so awful is that God is there. Similarly, it is what makes heaven, heaven, that God himself is there. This infinite, transcendent, uncreated giver of good things desires to have a place where redeemed people will be the beneficiaries of his excellencies, of his goodness, of his beauty, of his love, of his kindness, of his grace, of his gifts. And God wants to be a fountain that just gives and gives and gives and gives. And to know him is to get. Right? God doesn't enter into relationship with people so that he can get things from us. Who gives to God? No man will boast. God seeks to be the giver. We will always be beneficiaries of his grace in eternity. And it will never end. We will never cease being dependent. We will never cease being receivers. Listen, when you and I give God glory, what are we doing? We're merely agreeing with what is true. To ascribe him glory is not to give him anything substantial. It's just to recognize with open eyes and open arms and an open mouth singing his praises, saying, God, what you know about yourself is right on. What you enjoyed for all of eternity in perfect inter-Trinitarian relationship before you created the world when you didn't need anything, now that the world is here and we're here and there's a new heavens and a new earth and redeemed people and we're giving you glory, what are we giving you except what you gave us? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is an infinite fountain that ever seeks to give. And we, vile rebels that we are, perpetrators of evil and anti-God rebellion, get to have him? Who is this? Who is this with whom we have to do? Who is this God? Revelation 21:3. I think this is the promise of the Bible. Who's got it?
They heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Okay. And so what is the last prayer of the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus. Make it so. Amen. So be it. Bring it on. Apocalypse now, he says. What is the essence of heaven? It is God giving himself to his creatures for their never-ending and ever-increasing good and his glory. Anything else that you and I could imagine heaven to be like would be a disappointment. When you see God, the moment that you step out of time and into eternity, you will be exhilarated far beyond your wildest imaginations. It is impossible to conceive now how incredible heaven is going to be. We don't know God well enough. There are a couple things to notice from Revelation 21:3. It's this. Number one, heaven is the desire of God. God desires to do this. This is his will. This is what all of history is rushing toward. This, he wants to pour himself out on the redeemed. What is promised here is God's intention, God's plan, God's desire. The Creator wants to be located with his creation. He will build his tent among them. He will dwell among them. He will tabernacle among him. All of those words. That takes us back to the tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle in Exodus, where God graciously dwelt among this people that he selected from all the nations. That was a terrifying grace that they experienced. They said, Moses, we don't want to see him. Why don't you just talk to him for us? And could you put a thing over your face? We don't like that shining stuff. I mean, they were terrified of God's beauty and goodness. And I think there's a sense in which we'll never get over the transcendent nature of God. I don't think we'll fear like the Israelites feared, but we'll never be like him. And we will love it. And the Creator desires to be located with his creation. Listen, God is without location, and yet he is with all location. Right? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he's also outside of time and space. He's bigger than it. He holds all of time and space in the palm of his hand. And he desires to be located with his people. And if you read your Bible from the beginning to the end, kind of the way God wrote it, which is a good way to read your Bible, he starts out with this, you know, after Eden, go away from me. And then he's got this tabernacle. And then he's got a more permanent version of it in the temple. In 1 Kings 8, the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. And Solomon says, the heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you. How much less the little box that I built, right? And then as you move forward, Ezekiel 37 says, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you yourselves are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God? You corporately in 1 Corinthians 3, you individually in 6, or vice versa. Now God dwells in us in a permanent way that didn't exist in the tabernacle days. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What is this? The infinite creator outside of location desires to be located among his people, with his people, now in his people? And the infinite one desires to be known by the finite. What a humble thing. Listen, if you and I went to the lowliest creature we could imagine and said, I want you, puny-brained ant, to know me. Understanding that ant has not the capacity to know me. I'm too big for that ant. Here's the brain capacity to, like, eat and survive and do whatever ants do, but doesn't have the capacity to know me. And that's a silly parallel to what God is doing with us. I want you to know me. Listen, how does a finite, puny brain creature like me get his brain around the infinite God of the universe? Well, it's going to take us forever and it will never be done. You know what that means? Heaven cannot be boring. It can't be. You and I will never cease to be thrilled by the infinite beauties and excellencies of an infinite God. Because we have a finite brain and finite capacities. The only way that a finite being can exhaust infinite realities is to do it forever and never be done. And that's really good news. Golf doesn't have the capacity to please you like God does. That definitely doesn't have the capacity to please me. Pick your pastime. Pick your favorite thing you can imagine. It would fade quickly in comparison to who God is. The infinite desires to be known by the finite. Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, more than that, I count all things as rubbish, scubalon, trash, refuse, compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've lost all things. This is precisely why heaven can never be tedious or monotonous. Yes.
I've been reading the Old Testament, even the New Testament, and I think the reading of understanding God, like how he revealed himself and how he allowed to be among people, like to be born through wicked stuff. I mean, like for instance, the last time I remember was when Judah and Tamar, when they had the Perez, for instance. You know that one I'm talking about, Perez. Jesus came from the bloodline of Perez, not from Joseph, for instance.
Yeah.
I mean, if you see all those, how God allowed to be, I mean, just like, I can't believe it. But it's so amazing. I don't know. I don't know how to explain it.
Yeah, no, you're right. Those genealogies, especially the genealogy of Jesus, are very revealing. Typically, humans, we like our heroes. And that genealogy is a list of wicked, rebellious, sinful people that God is going to enter into time and an existence and human life through. And even when you get to the pinnacle of Jewish history, you go, David! Yeah, the Messiah's got to come through David. How is David listed in the genealogy?
Husband of Bathsheba?
Yeah, by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah.
Ooh,
oh, what is highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus? The murderous treachery and adultery of the hero of the Old Testament. What? The one who loved God with the... Yeah, you're right, Happy God. I mean, that God would make his dwelling among us is staggering. And we so easily lose sight of the creator-creature distinction, because this independent one, the one who needs nothing, desires to have relationship. And relationship with us. And most of us spurn that, don't want it. And shove it back in God's face and says, I don't want you in my life. And until we're born again by the power of God and the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we stiff arm God. And he wants to just give. He wants to just give of himself. And we say, no, God, I don't think I want you. I think I want to fiddle around inappropriately with the things that you made. How silly. It's like a kid in a toy store who doesn't want to be bothered by the owner of the toy store who says, hey, if you know me, you get this whole place. And he says, hey, I don't want that right now. I'm playing with this broken toy over here in the corner. And that's what we do. I would suggest to you at some point to read Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. Because he lays out this question, okay, why did God create if he needs nothing? It's called The End for Which God Created the World. Why is there a universe? Why are there people? And he traces it back to the character and nature of God. God is relational. God is self-glorifying. God is self-worshipping. And God is giving. You watch the members of the Godhead throughout Scripture just deflect towards one another. You know, the Father decides to glorify the Son. No, the Spirit lives to give glory to the Son. No, every knee will bow to the Son to the glory of God the Father. You see this interchange in the Trinity of God just giving, 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 selfless giving, and then creating to pour his own excellencies into. And Edwards makes the case that God is perfect in his attributes and infinitely lovely in all of his excellencies. And since God is so infinitely excellent, it would be good if those excellencies were displayed. So a great big canvas called the universe to display those excellencies. A realm in which they can exist. But if these excellencies of God are to be displayed, it would also be good if they were able to be observed. So God made creatures that could observe these excellencies on this great big canvas called the universe. And he created creatures that have the capacity to observe them. And if the excellencies of God are to be observed, it would also be good if these excellencies were delighted in, enjoyed, participated in, adored, and loved. So God created and redeemed people who have the capacity to delight in his excellencies. And this is what sets us apart from things like comets, granite, bottlenose dolphins and redwood forests, right? The capacity to actively, participatively enjoy God. It's what we've been made for. God created the universe so that his infinite glory and matchless beauty would radiate in ways that it did not before the creation. Did God need a universe? No. The universe is a realm created for what is intrinsically beautiful about God, to be known, to radiate out, to exist in a realm that had not existed before, and to be observed and enjoyed. That's why the universe exists, says Edwards. And I think he's right. Here's Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And why do you waste your wages on stuff which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Revelation 2 says, the one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. Man, I just wish we could know what the morning star is. Mm-hmm. Oh, he defines it in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. What does Jesus promise in Revelation 2 and then clarify in Revelation 22? To the one who overcomes, I give you me. Again, anything else would be disappointing. And so John says at the end of that book, come, Lord Jesus. Heaven is our delight. Listen, if you read your Bible, if you read those who knew God best, they are the ones who longed for him most. The ones who longed for him most were the ones who knew him best. Listen, you want to know what heaven's like? You get to know your God. You want to have a foretaste and whet your appetite of what is to come? Sure, enjoy his creation, but learn to enjoy the Creator. Listen to Moses. Let me know your ways that I may know you. Here's David. I have no good besides you. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Here's Asaph in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire but you. Here's John. Come, Lord Jesus. Here's Paul. If anybody has this thought, heaven, flavoring his dialogues, flavoring his letters, flavoring everything he does and says, I think it's Paul. Listen to what he says. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Right, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. You remember what Paul endured? Remember the list in 2 Corinthians 11? Beaten. Times without number. Five times the rods and the 39 lashes. Stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked. In dangers from rivers and robbers and countrymen and everybody else. And in all of that, the overwhelming burden of care for the churches. Paul endured all of these things because he knew what was coming. He says, for our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. How can he say that? Affliction isn't light, and it's not momentary. Ah, but it is if you weigh it in the balance of eternity. For I consider, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. They shouldn't even be in the same sentence. Put the sufferings of this life and compare it with the things that await those who believe? We shouldn't even be talking about them together. They're incomparable. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. Philippians 1:23, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Better than what? Well, anything we can imagine or experience here. Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus had this same view. John 17:3, he defines eternal life. What does it say, Ryan?
This is eternal life, that I may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom I sent.
Do you guys have that memorized? Like, that's what the Bible's all about. That's what it's all about. John 17:3. Philippians 3:8, Revelation 21:3, it is knowing God. Is there a message that we need to tell the world? Do we need to tell them about hell? Yes. Do we need to tell them about heaven? Absolutely. Guys, we need to think about heaven and hell every single day. These things need to drive us. These things need to define us. They need to become who we are. They need to be the message that we live, the message that we breathe, the message that we talk and speak. They need to flavor our priorities. They need to drive our time. They need to drive our affections and our attentions. There is no better thing a man can do than contemplate heaven. You know, it's been said, you could be no earthly good if you're so heavenly minded, right? Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's a bunch of garbage. You can't possibly be any earthly good to anybody unless you are heavenly minded. Why did Paul say things like, I'll endure anything for the sake of the elect? How could he say such a thing? Paul says, I'll tell you about a man. And he won't even say it about himself. He says it in the third person. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. 2 Corinthians 12, right? He says, I was transported to the third heavens, meaning not the atmosphere, not space, but the throne room of God. Right? I got to see God. And what did I see there? And you're like on the edge of your seat. Okay, what did God look like? What did they tell you? And he said, I'm not allowed to say. But you know what? We do know what he heard and what he saw by the way that he lived.
Amen.
And we can't fill in the details. But we know that it was so compelling that Paul lived in a way I can't even relate to. Yeah. Because he had an accurate grasp on what is to come. Things so thrilling, things so exciting, things so compelling that he could sing while in chains, that he could rejoice at selfish people preaching the gospel just so that the gospel got preached, that he could rejoice in his sufferings, that he would spend himself and be spent for the benefit of others so that they could know. Paul knew heaven. He knew what he was living for. He knew what he would die for. Recommend another resource to you. Richard Baxter. He's got a work called Saints' Everlasting Rest. And this is available online for free. I can't remember where I downloaded it from, but if you Google it, I just Googled it, printed it out, and put it in a three-ring binder. It is one of the books you must read in your lifetime, because it will determine how you should live. I put it up at the front of your list of what to read. Here's a couple of gems. Richard Baxter says, doubtless, this will be our everlasting admiration, that so rich a crown should fit the head of so vile a sinner, that such high advancement and such long unfruitfulness and unkindness can be the state of the same person, and that such vile rebellions can conclude in such most precious joys. He says, may the living God, who is the portion and rest of his saints, make these our carnal minds so spiritual and our earthly hearts so heavenly that loving him, delighting in him, may be the work of our lives. And he says, what a high favor that God will give us leave to love him. That God will let us love him. That he will be embraced by those who have embraced lust and sin before him. But more than this, he returns love for love, nay, 1,000 times more. It's good to ask your heart questions like, do I want to go to heaven? And why? Why do I want to go to heaven? What's there for me? What chiefly do I long for? And if it's not God himself, you may need to ask some more searching questions of your own heart and the state of your own soul. It is the love of God which must drive us to a longing for heaven. And I think that'll change our lives. All right, let's talk about our preaching passages for a few moments. What time is it, man?
8:25.
Oh, good. We've got hours. If you will look at your sermon prep process sheet. right. You should be on step one. Is everybody on step one? Right. Keep praying. Okay. Keep praying through your passage. Praying for that passage to infiltrate your own soul. You're not going to be able to preach well to us what you haven't been preaching to yourself. Right. So just let this thing course through your veins. And just be in prayer about it. I'd say be in prayer about it daily. Do not underestimate the event of preaching. What I mean by that is God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to convey his truth through sinful, goofy guys like us to each other. And this is what God has set up to do what he wants to do by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God in each other's hearts. And don't underestimate that. What we're going to do when we go away in May is not preaching practice, right? It's preaching. And we expect God to do supernatural things through his word. I hope that you have an anticipation that God would use the passage you've been looking at to impact the guys around you in this room on that weekend. And I want you guys to continue to pray to that end. I fully expect that God would do life-changing things that weekend through you men. In my own heart, my own life, I have not yet been disappointed. So pray to that end. You should also be on step two. You'll still be reading your passage. Hopefully you have it memorized. Does anybody like have their passage memorized? Like you're just mowing the lawn and thinking about it without trying to think about it? Okay. A couple of you guys. You work with something enough, it just becomes part of the way you think and the way you look at the rest of Scripture and the way you, you know, people ask me sometimes, what is your favorite passage? You know, the whole Bible. That's probably John 17:3 or Revelation 21:3 or something like that. But aside from that, it's whatever I'm preaching on this week. Like, right now, my favorite passage in the whole Bible is Genesis 1:1. So I think you should feel that way about your passage. Keep reading, keep meditating. If you find yourself having gotten to an excitement plateau about your passage, listen, that is not surprising. You guys should not be surprised about that. If I could describe sort of the ebb and flow of sermon prep for Scott or for me, we talk about this all the time, week in, week out. We say, don't quit your job on Monday. Scott and I say that to each other. Because after you preach, you're like, oh, what am I doing? I have no business preaching. This is just, it was the worst thing ever. God, it's so, like, my feeble words trying to accomplish what you said in the word. And you just feel like you're in the doldrums on Monday and you just go hang out with your family and sit by the pool or do something different and, you know, don't touch your books. And then Tuesday comes around, you're like, hey, the next verse, what's next? Oh yeah, verse 2. All right, let's go do this. And you start studying and you go, whoa, never seen this before. How many times have I read this? Did somebody add to my Bible? You know, you just go and you're like, well, this is exciting. And you get to Wednesday or Thursday, and you're like, I got nothing. It's like, what am I going to say? Then you start writing, and you go, oh, man, okay. And then crumple it up, throw it away, start over, write again. You know, hopefully by Saturday, you're like raring to go. You're like, this is awesome. And then Saturday night, you just pray, God, this is so stupid. I don't even understand what I wrote. There's no hope that anybody that's listening is going to understand what I wrote. God, would you? This is not about me. This is your word. You said your word will be effective and powerful. Will you please, in the hands of your Spirit, use your word to impact your people? Because I can't do anything. And you wake up Sunday morning just dependent and prayerful, hopeful that God will do something in spite of you, and then you preach, and it starts all over again. So if you have felt any of those things in this process, you're on the right track, okay? This isn't like, well, this is like the first time I'm doing this, so it's not surprising that I feel like, you know, I got nothing to say or I have too much to say, how's it going to fit or whatever you're feeling. I hope you never get past those things. Because if you think that the preaching event, the supernatural things you want to take place can happen because you read well, studied hard, diagrammed perfectly, did a fantastic word study, or got something clever to say, or you're just really good at illustrations or storytelling, you're not preaching. Okay. This is a dependent exercise of God speaking through you to his people. Okay, this cannot be about you. This cannot be about me. Right? This is God's work. So that's, you guys got to just keep praying, keep reading. If you're in the doldrums on your passage, if you're bored with it, listen, we get there. Pray for God to help you see again in that passage what drew you to it the first time. Okay? And you'll go through the ups and downs. You should be done through step seven. Okay, this is kind of where we're at. If you've done number eight already, if you've been reading it in three other Bible versions and noticing where they differ, that's good. If you haven't done that yet, you need to do that this week. Somebody last year actually printed out three or four, I think the New King James, it was Doug Klingenberg, did New King James, ESV, NIV, and NASB, and printed them out side by side, and then highlighted in one color everything that was the same, or maybe highlighted differences, or some way where you could go, aha, these are all these things where they're different. So do something like that, some way to have four in front of you where you write down and you say, oh, this is where they differ. Why does New King James and NIV and ESV all say this, but the NASB says that? Okay, why is this a participle rather than a finite verb or whatever? Why do they all use this word? And it seems to mean something totally different than this word. Two use this and two use that. Those differences are going to clue you in to places that you need to look back at your diagram. Maybe your diagram answers syntactically the question that the difference raises. Maybe your word study has answered the difference. Okay, these translators picked that word and these translators picked that word, but I did my word study and I lean over here. I think this is the right way to go. And some of those might bring up questions you don't know how to answer, and this is where our commentaries are going to come in and help us, okay? So I'm going to challenge you guys this week to begin steps 8 and 9. Steps 8 and 9. I want to give us enough time to take some of your passages and walk through the process of going from your syntactical outline, your sentence diagram, over to a sermon outline, helping make that transition. Okay. So through step 9, make that your goal this week. If you need help, in step 9, we start using commentaries. If you don't have any commentaries on the book you're studying, you can borrow things from me. That's fine. If you can get them online, that's great too. If you can borrow them from each other, that's fine. There is a church library. You can check in the church offices. You can come by midweek and just, you know, plow through what we have and check out books out of the library, or you can check them out from me. Scott, if you're nice, you can check out his books as well. Let me talk about number 9 a little bit. The way we want to do number 9. We're beginning to investigate the historical setting. Okay, how do we investigate the historical setting? Let's say you're preaching out of 1 Peter. Okay, how am I going to figure out who the author is, who the audience is, when it was written, what was going on politically, geographically, socially, religiously at the time that he wrote? Those are the questions we're after with historical background and setting. Okay, the first place you want to start? 1 Peter. Exactly. There are lots of clues in there. The Bible itself is the best attestation of biblical history. Despite what people will say, I'm not going to believe the Bible until archaeology proves that it's true. That's inane. No other field treats the best attestation of a time period's history with such skepticism as the Bible. It proves that people are not, like, objective archaeologists. There's an anti-God agenda, anti-supernatural agenda in studying biblical things. It's a bizarre field of study. The Bible itself is the best attestation of the history surrounding it. But then there are other things we can look at too. What was the Greek world like? What was the Roman Empire like in the time of Peter? And there are places to get that. So there's some tools down there for you. A book called Manners and Customs of Bible Times is there. A good study Bible. Somebody have a study Bible with them? Okay. Look. Open up to First Peter. Just open up to the front page of First Peter, and you'll have introductory notes that give you author, time and place of writing, historical setting. Listen, those study Bible notes are a great summary, and they're going to tip you off to things. Oh, I should investigate this more or that more. And the study Bible notes might give you everything that you need, or it might be the tip of an iceberg. Kind of depends on the book. Okay. For instance, if you're studying Lamentations, it'd be helpful to know what's going on in Jerusalem at the time that Jeremiah is writing, right? Things like that. So your study Bible notes, pick up a commentary, and we're not yet reading through the verse-by-verse comments on your verse. At this point, you're opening to the front pages of a commentary, the introduction section, which sometimes can be really long and really technical, but it's going to be where you find out things like authorship, historical background, setting. Okay. I'll say more about commentaries later, but know this. First of all, commentators typically borrow from other commentators. So just because five guys said something may just be because they played telephone game, right? And got it from each other. Doesn't make it right. So, and there's a lot of reasons that commentators don't get things right. There's a bizarre phenomenon in biblical scholarship that most of the people writing the technical commentaries, the ones that are really good on history, the ones that are really good on grammar, the ones that are really good in Greek and Hebrew, are not believers. It's just tragic. If you look at my shelf where my commentaries are, I sit there and go, unregenerate, 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 unregenerate. Maybe that guy's a believer. And I use all these, but anyway, all that to say, you do your homework in the passage, and then you can be skeptical of the commentators. And then use them where they're helpful. But that's a good place to get background information. Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias are also good.
Some of the like more mainstream commentaries, like the ESV Study Bible, are there some where they specifically find only Orthodox commentators?
Biblical scholarship and academia is weird. Credibility is a high-stakes game, and credibility is highly prized. Letters after your name tend to be more important than how much you love Jesus when you write books. It's just the way it is. So my Hebrew professor from Masters, William Barrick, is in the process of writing a commentary on Genesis right now, and to the detriment of our church, it's not published yet, so I don't get the fruit of it. It'll be the first language-based technical commentary written on Genesis in 150 years that takes a six-day literal creation.
Wow.
The only one. So that's just the world we live in.
Yeah.
Any questions about steps 8 and 9 that you guys have? Let me just say, we'll do it next time. I want to come back and talk about word study and some of the dangers in that, but we'll save that for next time. That's it. We're dismissed. Unless you guys have any questions.
Because it makes you wonder, like if Gruden's the general editor of the...